Good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you again. And we'll be in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 in a moment, if you want to be turning there, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 in a minute. It's hard to maybe plan or think about what you want to say whenever you aren't regularly speaking. Think about Tyler, and it's hard too when you have this overwhelming responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God and to plan out what you might preach and think about the things that we need to hear and what's going on in our world. And then also there is the difficulty of figuring out, hey, what do you speak? How do you open your mouth for God when you only have maybe one opportunity, or here's this, we need somebody to speak. What shall be said? And so sometimes it's easier to think of things than others. And this week, there's a lot going on in our world. And there's some things going on. And actually, my sister made a post. And my sister and I grew up in a family that's very political. Very political on both sides of the aisle, so to speak. And so we aren't very political. We have seen some of the things and what happens in a family, and it's just not very pretty. Our own family members can't get along with one another and talk to each other. And we can maybe back out a little bit of that scene. And so this week, when my sister posted on Facebook, "I am so disgusted with America." I felt that, right? I think everybody is feeling that and wondering what in the world is going on, what's going to happen, and we're nervous and we're scared. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach politics. But I see everybody hanging on my words, wondering what is he going to say. And I wish I had the wisdom to be able to speak boldly and on some of those subjects that I think need to be spoken on. But I do believe that God says something to us about how we should act during this time and some of the things that we should be doing and could be helpful to let our lights shine and represent God well. And I want us to think about something that happened nearly 150 years ago that I recently read. Nearly 150 years ago, Stonewall Jackson was needed by Robert E. Lee, and he wrote him a letter that traveled 10 miles in some very rugged and cold blizzard-like conditions. It was received by Stonewall Jackson, and the letter simply read, "At your convenience, I need to see you." I need to see you at your convenience. And as Robert E. Lee was having coffee the next morning, Stonewall Jackson enters into his presence ready for the meeting. Shocked. "What are you doing here?" was his response. "Why are you here so quickly? You went through so much unnecessary, really risks to get here in this weather and these conditions. I said, at your convenience." And his response, something I hope you'll put on your heart and think about in relation to your Lord, said, "Your slightest desire is my greatest command." Stonewall Jackson's response to his leader and his general was, "Your slightest desire is my greatest command." And as God's speaking to you, desiring things from you, I wonder if we can adopt that attitude, not only in this season, but every day of our lives. But isn't that really hard to narrow down and think about? Well, what is God's least desire for you? It was the slightest desire, Mr. Jackson said, was my greatest command. Well, I can think about God's greatest desire for us, or maybe his greatest command, because he just boldly and plainly comes out and tells us, right? What is the greatest command? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we think about this great desire, yeah, that's very easy. But we miss the mark, don't we? I think it's too broad for us. Maybe it's too simple for us as we try to complicate things and make it difficult. And maybe I'm just speaking about myself. And this was a way that I think can help us open up this idea, think about it more clearly, and I want us to consider for a moment a place where God tells us absolutely what he doesn't like, that we might eliminate some things, and I think it puts us on the path. It puts us in a good direction to think about, well, what are some of God's desires? Am I fulfilling those things in my life? And am I showing up to others? Am I showing up to him the way that I ought to? Would you read this probably familiar text with me in Proverbs chapter 6 as we begin this study? What is your greatest desire? Proverbs 6, beginning of verse 16. There's six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Seven things, briefly, for us to just consider God's desire for your life. His slightest desire. If it was God's just slightest desire and we adopted the same attitude that Stonewall Jackson had in relation to his leader and his general, what a powerful difference could be made in our world, in your life, in our church. Can you imagine the sin that would not be just destroying and devastating lives? Can you imagine the hope that people would have that were around you? Can you imagine the peace that would pass all understanding, that would comfort you as you lay your head down at night? Just his slightest desire was everything to me. I want a little bit more of that. And I think in some way, this study helps us to see that. And the first thing we see as we're striving for this in Proverbs 6, verse 16 is haughty eyes. God hates arrogance, and he desires humility. God hates arrogance, and he desires humility. As you think about, man, just the idea of Philippians 2, for instance, and the sacrifice. I think about, why did Stonewall Jackson want to be all of those things and fulfill at the just his slightest desire so quickly, and what kind of leader he must have been. And I don't know the answers to all those questions. Some of them I do, but when I think about our leader and I think about my willingness to serve him, and why would I be willing to step out? Would I risk my life and risk everything? And Philippians 2 gives us a good picture of that, doesn't it? He calls us to be unified, dares us to live in a way that the world would never. And he says, don't just do that because I say so. Do it because I did so. I left heaven, and I sacrificed myself for you to bring you together, that my blood may cleanse your souls and that it may help you to see something bigger and greater than what the world is clamoring for you to know. And so as we consider this idea of humility, arrogance just, we get caught up in it. Isn't it easy? It's easy. I made the shot. Let me tell everybody about it. Look at my talents and look what I can do. And yeah, I'm as good as that person. Everybody's noticing so and so. Why can't I get a little bit of notice? And some of those things maybe aren't so heinous and aren't so evil, but they slowly work in our lives. And we want people to know. We're more concerned with what somebody thinks about me than what's true about me. And we live in a world where the church really needs to stand up and let people know that what God thinks about us is more important than what anybody else thinks about us. What does God think about you as you've been traveling through this time? Maybe you can think about back till March when things were shut down, or you can think about here the recent times and the politics, and what is God thinking about me? Is it more important to get my word in and to let people know that I stand in a superior place than they do? And what might the world look like, and what might our world look like if we would humble ourselves, if we were crucified? That old self is dead, Galatians chapter 2. I've crucified it. And yet, that often gives us maybe this feeling of superiority, I think. Look what we know. We're above that, and we aren't in that lowly state, and we get puffed up with our knowledge. We get puffed up with who we are and where we are going, and I think that it's normal. Right? Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Go and read towards the end of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and look what he went through, and see in 2 Corinthians this thorn that he receives in the flesh to humble him. If Paul needed that, I wonder if we shouldn't take a step back and consider for a moment our arrogance as the world sees it, as God sees it. What kind of effect are we having? That's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, if you want to see that. What God thinks about us is most important, and he hates. I meant to say that just for us to think about. What do you hate? Can you imagine God hating? I think for some of us, we haven't thought about that, and that's why I think we don't really align well everywhere that God wants to us. Can God hate? A God of great love, yes, but a God that clearly hates some things, and here the truth of Scripture tells us he hates. He gets angry. And he hates some things. And the first thing on the list is pride. Those who humble themselves, God will exalt. And if you exalt yourself, he'll humble you. And so we need to be aware of the fact that God hates the prideful. But also, the second thing that's on the list is a lying tongue. This is hard anytime. But especially now, I would think. I get overwhelmed, and maybe I'm not as political as I should be, because I don't even know what's true. I can't see through everything, and I don't know, and can you? And we want to utter things, and we want to speak things, and we speak where we do not know, but that's maybe a little bit different than what the proverb writing is getting to here with this lying tongue. One that speaks falsehood knowingly and willingly with an intention to deceive others. We think about, man, I just want to fill God's smallest desire with all the energy and all that I am. And here's a great thing that he hates, and how can I identify with him? But when we speak lies, even the smallest lie, you know who we identify with? John chapter 8 and verse 44, as Jesus gives this incredible rebuking and really hard to sit through, I would have imagined. Can you imagine being in that scene? Have you ever had to sit in on somebody else's scolding? That's not easy to do sometimes. Maybe your face gets a little bit red for them. Maybe your heart starts to beat a little faster when you see it in their eyes that they messed up, and you feel for them perhaps, and you just don't want to witness that. Can something be taken away? And I can't imagine the scene in John chapter 8 when he looks into the eyes of these scribes and Pharisees and tells them, yeah, you're like your father, not Abraham. You're like your father, the devil. Can you imagine your Jesus, the one you have in your mind and the one that you have a relationship with, telling somebody to their face that they're the devil, they're of their father, the devil. That's how much God hates lying. It destroys people. It destroys your character. Here God says, I don't like liars. I hate lying. Our God is a God of truth, and he desires truth. And may we be people who love the truth and will speak that. But the next thing that comes on the list as we're moving through this and for things for us to think about, what is God's smallest desire? And we can get an idea as we eliminate the things that he definitely does not like, that he hates. And here the third one, hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. And this, of course, as you're reading in the Proverbs and you're looking at that language, refers to cold-blooded murder. And we may not have ever entangled ourselves in something so heinous and so destructive. And yet, look what he says. Look it with me in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and see how perhaps close to home this idea hits. As we learn about in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, let's look back just a little, because I think what comes to our mind as we consider even murder, the first murder, Cain and Abel, you read in verse 11, chapter 3, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think that if we're all in the same room, and perhaps we wouldn't consider hate for those who sit opposite the room of us or the pew and things like that. But what sort of ideas develop in our mind, and how do you think about people when their names come to your mind and you scroll through and you see their picture, and what kind of thoughts come to mind? And it's so easy for us. Can you imagine Cain and Abel? Or you just get online and it doesn't take very long to see about family members fighting with family members. And shots fired, and it's disgusting to do a research on something like this topic and how it affects our world. It's so easy for hate, and maybe we're not pulling out weapons, but we sure are spewing things from our mouth. And he says that that's just like that puts us in this category of murder, this hate that we hold in our hearts for one another. God, your slightest desire is my greatest command, and you desire this love to be full in our hearts. And that's a challenge. I'm challenged to love people, right? To love my enemies and to love those who say bad things about me or persecute me. And what a difficult thing that is. But here we move on and we see number four, a heart that devises wicked schemes. A heart that devises wicked schemes. And this encompasses, you know, thinking or conceiving evil against any individual or group for our personal benefit or other misguided objective, right? And one comment I read is like a misguided terrorist, deceiving and coming up with plans that are evil and devising these things. And what came to my mind, though, is how easy it is for us to attach to somebody and proclaim somebody, especially politically, that they're our favorite person or they're my enemy and I hate them, and to declare those things and the plans that and how easy it is to come up with plans and do things and that will support this or despise this. And where's our support and where's our scheming for our great God and the plans that he has in our life? And I think that It's easy. I don't know. I have boys, and so those are the types of things that come to my mind. I was one growing up, and so it wasn't very hard for us as we were wandering around. It didn't take much for us to do something really stupid, I will say. Maybe that's a real clear, plain way to say that. For us to just be together with a bunch of boys, it didn't take much for us to just do something really dumb. And there was no real plan needed. We didn't mean, we weren't like had full of anger and hate. It just, some of the times we did things that, what were you thinking? And I wonder though, what could have made a difference, right? What if we had a better objective? What if we had a better purpose? How do we come get away from falling into what is suggested here and devising evil schemes is having a purpose and having a plan and being about that plan. Here, this can't fit into this life and where I'm going because it's not a part of the plan. What's your plan? And I think the plan of having his smallest desire as my greatest command is really pretty special and can keep us from going a lot of places. Not falling into wicked schemes that can take us over because they happen to anybody. We are familiar. How does somebody so heralded and so that can beautifully write and get to the heart of the matter and help us get close to God and write these beautiful psalms like David come to a place where he devises such a wicked and heinous thing that was, as we see in 2 Samuel 11. Can somebody good get caught up in something so evil? You better believe they can. And I wonder if we can get caught up in things that we don't wish to get caught up in. And here the next thing as we're considering are our feet that are quick to rush into evil. Feet that are quick to rush into evil display no resistance whatever to sin. And so we have so many examples in Scripture and things that are important for us to consider. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 briefly. Ephesians chapter 4 and consider for a moment some things that come together. And it really ties us also to something we'll see here in just a moment with another one of these points. But Ephesians chapter 4, I think for now we can read maybe just verse 30. Galatians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt talking come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And how easy it is for our feet to be so quick here, and for corrupt speech to come out of our mouths, and for just evil to come upon us so quickly. And what does he remind us? Paul reminds us, well, don't forget. Don't forget a part of the bigger, part you are of the bigger plan. How you fit into something greater and something better and something more holy and something more beneficial, and feet that are so quick to rush into evil. Be wise in regard to the evil that exists and take no part, as he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. But expose them. Don't be so quick to rush into things that you don't know about. And oh, how that might help us as we avoid that evil. But here we go, moving on to the next few things. And the thing that we see next that God hates is a false witness who pours out lies. A false witness that pours out lies. And what a dangerous thing. And here we can start talking and maybe use a word that's more familiar to us as gossip. Isn't it easy to gossip? It's easy to gossip. It doesn't take much when my best friend is sitting there and says something about somebody to nod my head. You know, you don't have to say anything to gossip. To agree with something, it's so hard to stand up sometimes for God and what He wants. Especially when we haven't spent time in His Word and we haven't grown to know Him and come close to Him. This false witness that pours out lies, though. And so what we are talking about here when we see this is, and if you go back and read the Ten Commandments, and you see towards the end those commands in which reflect upon other people, right? How common it was to, hey, put the blame on somebody else. This eyewitness testimony that was so important, and when the eyewitness testimony is false, oh, how that can cause very harmful consequences for other people. Very harmful consequences to other people and the hurt that exists. And I lost the quote. I read something this morning that was really moving and talking about the way people's lives have been altered because somebody decided to just say something about somebody else. I can think back, and I won't mention names or even what was said, but there's a couple kids at school who had their rest of their high school career completely altered and changed because of what people believed about them. Some people who decided just to speak up some things and maybe elaborate on a small truth and how they spent the rest of their years in school facing something that they should have never had to face. Their character tarnished because people said things and did things that were untrue. Spouted out lies about people. They're lies about you, maybe. You spread things about people that you don't know is true or not. A false witness who pours out lies is so harmful. It's something that God hates. It is something that can really be difficult to overcome in this life. And so for that reason, God hates that. Look at Colossians 3. There's perhaps a reason why we should think about it, something in which God gives us to encourage us to come away from those things, to not be somebody who would ever open their mouth in that way. But do not lie to one another, seeing you've put away the old self with its practices. You've put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised and uncircumcised, by barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. There's something greater to speak about. Let's be people who unify. A false witness who pours out lies God hates. And similarly, we see this one. And finally, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. A man who stirs up dissension among brothers. There's some beautiful passages in Scripture about unity. We alluded to one earlier in Philippians chapter 2. Psalm 133 is one that's always been one of my favorites. It talks about the priestly blessing in some ways and talks about how it's like the oils running off Aaron's beard. And just, I know a lot of you don't have a beard, but I like, one of the things I like about going to my father-in-law's house is he is kind of bougie with his facial stuff and his hair products. And he's got some oils and he's got some things. And I just, you know, don't really care too much. But I'm there, you know, you put it on your beard and, man, it just smells delightful. And it's got a shimmer and it looks nice. And April appreciates it when I put that on, right? And so it's nice. And there's something wonderful. Things come together and are nice. And that's why you spent so much time probably this morning in making sure things looked good. And there's something special about that when it comes together. And God gives us these pictures in Scripture. And unity, he says, is like that, and this beautiful blessing, like that oil flowing there. And there's this something special about unity. And I think that a lot of us maybe have never, I won't say never experienced, but we long to experience to a greater degree. I think God knew that, the difficulty, why it's always in Scripture, there's this command to be unified because it's really a difficult thing. I know every church where I've been has struggled to be unified. We all, because of number one, we have pride and we think of ourselves greater than we should. We don't put God's plan ahead of ourselves, and so it's very easy, it's difficult to come together to be unified. We want to get our point across, and in doing that, we sometimes stir up dissension among brothers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is the bride of Jesus. You thought about that? Husbands, how do you feel when you hear words that aren't so flattering spoken by somebody else about your bride? Ladies, or about your husband. And we're quick to defend. And we're quick to bring those false things to light. And we're quick to speak. And how quick are we to flatten out and to get rid of dissension among brothers and the way that we speak about? Isn't that difficult? Jesus pronounces a great blessing on peacemakers, right? We have the privilege to be called sons of God in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. If I'll be a peacemaker, if I'll get rid of that dissension, not support it, huddle around and puff up dissension and division, and wow, how much greater would our own lives be and the lives of our brothers and sisters if we'd be people that would just go and stomp out the flames of dissension when we see smoke, right? We stomp it, we don't blow on it. We need that. We need that. And I think most of all, we need that, and as we think about that, need to be reminded of something really special, something I was reminded of as I read an article about a lady named Catherine Michaels. She was a lonely, elderly woman that would spend a lot of time, I suppose, by herself, and there was this young man who had a paper route, and because he knew she was a Christian and a part of their church, and he would take some extra time when he would bring her paper, and he would spend some time so she wouldn't be so lonely. And as she got older in years, the family had made the decision for her to leave that small town and move to California to be with her family. And as she told Steve one morning that she would be leaving, and tearfully let him know this was going to be the last time that they would be able to talk to each other, he said goodbye, and he began to leave, and she scolded him. He said, I didn't even really know what was going on and why I was being scolded, or did I offend her in some way? And she brought him in. She brought him inside, and she said, Christians are going to be together through eternity. She said that she was not going to allow goodbye to be our final words. And then she said, you can say see you later, but you can't say goodbye. And he says, so I left her house that day. I said, see you later. And these were the last words that I ever spoke to her. I also left her house that day with a permanent impression on my mind of a truth I will never forget. There are many reasons to be a Christian, but never having to say goodbye must be one of the more compelling ones. As we look around in the room, right, as you think about the places that you've been and the people you know who know Jesus, it never has to be goodbye. Only see you later. What a great hope that we have, and a hope that was given to us by a God that loves us more than anything, more than his own son. As much as his own son, I suppose we could think about. and he gave him to be the propitiation, this covering of your sins and your pride and the pain that you've caused in the lives of others, so that we don't ever have to say goodbye, that we could be together forever. There will be no more tears. There will be no more crying. What else needs to be said or done to give us the attitude that Mr. Jackson had? Just your smallest desire is my greatest command. What's your greatest desire? If you live this week the way you did last week, will you please his smallest desire? If you live this week the way you did last week, will you be successful? Will you successfully be able to look into the face of Jesus as you enter into eternity? What can we do right now to help you, to make that more of your desire, to pray with you, to encourage you, to help you pick up and be who God wants you to be? If there's a way that we might be able to help you as you're thinking about your greatest desire and how you might make it more of what God wants it to be, we'd love to help you as we stand and as we sing.